character. Character is defined as the mental and moral qualities distinctive to an individual. That's what a person's character is. Character is something that is instilled into every person. It is something that is forged through the circumstances of our lives and ultimately tested. Tests are very, very important. There comes a time in every teacher-student relationship, there always comes that time that the teacher says, clear your desks, we're going to take a test. It's test time. The purpose of a test in a teacher-student relationship is so that the teacher can mark the progress of the student. The purpose of this is for ultimately a grade. And so tests are very, very important. Our lives are filled with tests. Tests from above. The Bible talks about how God tests us in certain ways. But here's the thing. Our teacher already knows our progress. He knows everything. He's omniscient. There's nothing he does not know. And so if the purpose of a test is so that the teacher can know the progress of the student and our teacher already knows the progress of his students, then what is the reasons for our test? Why do we have to go through them? It's not so that our teacher can measure the results and the progress that's made. It's so that we can measure the results and the progress that we've made. The tests are given for us to know what we need to work on, what we need to press into. But tests, nonetheless, are an extremely imperative and crucial part of our salvation, of our day-to-day walk, and of our life here on earth. The true test of your character is found not in your actions, but rather in your reactions. And to kind of lay this out, let me use an example of the old hammer, rubber hammer on the knee. You know, probably most, if not all of you, have had this done. Have you guys ever gone to the doctor? You go in for a checkup and the doctor gets out that little hammer. What the doctor's wanting to do is he's wanting to find out something about you. The rubber hammer, it's used to tap right below the kneecap. And it's purpose is to check a reaction. It's trying to get a reaction to come. Now, the doctor can easily say, raise your leg, you know, and we can raise our leg. So why does he go through what he goes through? I mean, all he's got to do is say, raise your leg. Your brain's going to say, okay, leg raise, and the leg's going to go up. But that would be an action based off of a directive. The doctor isn't interested in that. He isn't interested in what you plan to do. He's more interested in an unplanned reaction, so to speak. Now, if you really cut the chase and blow away all the smoke, we can control our actions. We really can. Even anger. Anger is a choice. It really is. I'll tell you why anger is a choice. You know how I know that anger is a choice? Have you guys ever just been in a heated, intense conversation with someone, and all of a sudden your phone rings or there's somebody at the door and you're like, hello? Oh, hi, how are you? Yeah, I know. Yeah. You know, I mean, it can be controlled. So, you know, we can't use the devil made me do it and I lost my control as an excuse. We can control our actions, but it's our reactions that really count and show what we really are. The difference in action and reaction is the difference between reputation and character, okay? Reputation is what others think about you. Character is what your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, your brothers, your sister, and God know about you, all right? That's your character. I've often heard it said character is based on what you do when you're all alone, you know. I want us to think about reactions this morning. There's a purpose to this little setup that I'm giving here. Because what I want you guys to notice is how Jesus reacted in certain situations. We've been given the Gospels, the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ as a model for our lives. And we need to pay close attention to what Jesus did, what his actions were, as well as his reactions. We're gonna see how Jesus today reacted to the failure of a friend. I don't know if you've ever been failed in your life by someone who you counted a friend. When a friend let Jesus down, and when a friend led to a disappointing action, how did Jesus react to that? I want you to look, and I want you to see, and I want to absorb how Jesus reacts to the wounds of his enemies. And then in contrast today, we're going to look at the reactionary flip side of the coin, so to speak, there. And that's going to be found in two people, Judas Iscariot and Peter, the Apostle Peter. We're going to have a betrayal. We're going to have a denial. And then we're going to see how Jesus reacted to those. All of their reactions, as it is with every single one of us, every single reaction is a manifestation that exposes one's true colors. And that's what I entitled today's message, True Colors. We're going to cover the first 14 verses of chapter 18as we look at this. All right, just to remind you guys of kind of where we're at in the storyline, we have just concluded the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse began back in John chapter 13. All these messages are archived on the website. If you guys ever want to go back and kind of get caught up to where we're at in the storyline, you're more than welcome to do so. But the Upper Room Discourse began in John 13, and it climaxed in chapter 17 with that amazing prayer that Jesus spoke to the Lord. We covered that 3 weeks ago, I guess it's been, since we were in the gospel. So from chapters 13 through 17, that's the Upper Room Discourse. Now going from chapter 17 here into chapter 18 can be a little bit intense. I mean, it could probably almost seem like you guys ever gone into a nice, hot, steamy shower, and then all of a sudden, like in the middle of it, it just turns ice cold. You know, that's kind of from 17 to 18 what this can be like. So I'm just prepping you for it here. Going from a steamy hot shower to a freezing cold in just a moment's notice. But what we're going to step into right now is Jesus's betrayals and denials, and we're going to begin entering into the trials. Remember, this is on Thursday night of Holy Week. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He'll be going to the cross the next morning. And so the arrest is going to take place. He's going to be led through a series of mock trials all night long, beaten, scourged. We'll cover all that over the next few weeks, and then ultimately nailed to the cross on what is known as Good Friday. And it truly is a Good Friday because the sins of the world were defeated on that cross. But we're going to see in this chapter that Jesus is arrested and he's taken before the high priest. The presentation that John gives here in his gospel is a little bit different than is found in the synoptic gospels, those gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The emphasis in those other three gospels in the synoptics is based upon the humanity of Christ, his human nature, and upon the sufferings of the Savior, so to speak. In the first three gospels, it's recorded that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he says he's going there to die. He mentions his death, his treatment, his abuse in the hands of the Gentiles, and then his bodily resurrection. These are all covered. But here in the Gospel of John, the emphasis is upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man in this Gospel. He is highlighted. The deity of Christ is highlighted in the Gospel of John. And with that being so, the emphasis is now placed upon his glory. Upon his glory in heaven. In his arrest and in his death and in his resurrection, here in the Gospel of John, we're going to see his glory in a magnificent way. Remember how often he stated in his discourse that he was returning to the Father. He keeps saying that. I'm returning to my Father. I'm returning to my Father. Returning to my Father. He stated it over and over again. And this is in accord with the emphasis of his glory. The returning to where he came from and the mission that he was sent. So as we jump into chapter 18, we're going to see a few things here this morning. We're going to take a look at a garden. We're going to take a look at a sword that's going to come out. We're going to take a look at a cup. I'll explain it in a minute. And then we're going to take a look at an arrest. So let's pick it up and jump right in. Verse 1 of chapter 18 talks about the betrayal and arrest there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered. Pause there for a minute. Okay, so when the Romans wanted to know how many people were in Jerusalem during Passover, they could really only do it one way. They did it by the counting of the sheep that were slaughtered as sacrifices. Flavius Josephus, the amazing Jewish historian, tells us that during this particular Passover that happened in the year that Jesus was crucified, in this particular Passover, there was roughly 256,000 sheep that were slaughtered, that were counted as slaughter. So Jesus walks out of the city, and he goes down across what is called here the brook Kidron. The Kidron Valley, it's also known as. Kidron, meaning murky or dark river. That's what the word Kidron means in the original language. The Kidron is a river that flows out of the foot of the Temple Mount. And it goes down and it flows through the Kidron Valley and meets up with the Hinnom Valley and continues to flow all the way down to the wilderness of Judea and ultimately into the Dead Sea. But it starts way up here, up in Jerusalem, and it starts up at the Temple Mount. So this brook that flows there on the east side of the Temple Mount, Jesus crossed. He went down and he crossed over. Now, you guys got to picture this, because this brook at this time with 256,000, you know, just thousands upon thousands of lambs that were being slaughtered. They weren't all slaughtered at this time because we're on Thursday night. Sabbath doesn't even start till sundown on Friday. So they were just getting going with the sacrifices, but the red blood that would be flowing down through this brook, down through this valley, would just be quite a sight. The blood of a quarter million sheep that weekend would be flowing down or that week through that brook. No doubt, as Jesus came out and went down across that brook, he would be vividly reminded of his approaching sacrifice. As he was the sacrificial Lamb of God that was now being led to the slaughter, and it was just in its beginning phases here, but it was a vivid reminder to him of his approaching sacrifice. Because as he crossed, the blood and the refuse from the temple, I can just only imagine what was going through his mind as he was ready to take on the sins of the world. Wow. So he says here that he goes down and he goes over the brook where there's a garden, and John doesn't really mention it, but it's the Garden of Gethsemane. The other gospel writers tell us that, Matthew and Mark at least, let us know that it is the Garden of Gethsemane that he goes to. So our Lord leaves the city now, goes down over the brook, crosses over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to know this was not an act of trying to hide out that our Lord was doing. He went down and crossed and went over to where he was going to be, not for the purpose of concealment, but rather the purpose of revealment, like we're going to see here in verse 2 in a minute. It's a spot that is vulnerable. It's not a hiding place. It's a private spot, but it's away from city buildings. That, you know, those city buildings would be a better place to hide if Jesus was trying to hide. It'd be a place, it's a place away from the crowds. If he wanted to hide, he could get lost and mingle into the crowds of the city. But no, he didn't. He left all that. The things that might protect him, he left and went to a vulnerable spot over on the Garden of Gethsemane. Man, about 28 generations earlier, Jesus' great-grandfather, to about the 28th, his name was King David, by the way, he crossed that same brook in 2 Samuel chapter 15, specifically in verse 23. It talks about when he was exiled from his throne, he went out and crossed that same brook. He was exiled from his throne, and he also crossed that brook, David, because of the betrayals that were upon him, betrayals of his own friends and of his own family. And we see a picture way back there with King David, a picture that was pointing forward to now the Lamb of God making the trek over to where he would now be revealed to the point of arrest. Verse 2, it says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." So again, John didn't name this as the Garden of Gethsemane, but we know that it was, and we know that it was a place where Jesus often met with his disciples. Perhaps they slept there. There's olive trees all over the mountainside, the shelter of those trees, maybe a nearby cave. They were very familiar with the place. And so Jesus goes, and he goes into a garden. And again, you know, the Bible just flows from Genesis to Revelation. And as I've mentioned before, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, just as the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And it's interesting that now this is taking place in a garden. And the person involved is Jesus Christ, who's also known as the last Adam, right? He met the enemy in a garden, and he triumphed, we're going to see. While the first Adam met the enemy in the garden as well, but his outcome was a little bit different. He failed. First Adam failed. The last Adam is gonna prove victorious through his revealment there in the garden. Adam hid himself, remember, while Christ openly revealed himself. Quite a contrast between the first Adam and who is known as the last Adam. And Judas, see, this is like an inside job, right? This is like insider trading, if you will, 30 pieces of silver, right? Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, is the going price of a slave. And for that 30 pieces of silver, Judas gave him up. Judas's sin had been growing for a long time. Long time. We know that. Back in John chapter 6, it began to talk about the heart of Judas and really who Judas was. And here we are all the way now in chapter 18 where Judas is going to betray him with a kiss. But you see, that's how sin works, you know. And that's how it works in all of our lives. It grows and grows like cancer. It really does. Judas, he doesn't seem to be this monster of evil. I mean, he walked with the others. He was part of the 12. He walked closely with Jesus. By all appearances, you wouldn't have thought that he's this, you know, this evil traitor, betrayer, monster. You might think he's a bit selfish. I mean, he did have selfish tendencies. But, you know, that's where it started. I'm sure that is exactly where it started, with selfishness, simply being selfish. But you see, in Judas, that selfishness then led to the next step, which was insincerity as a disciple. It started as selfishness, but then it grew. And it grew to insincerity as a disciple. And from there, it grew to falseness as an apostle. He was disqualified as an apostle way before all this went down. And as it continued to grow and it continues to go on, that falseness as an apostle turns into theft as a man, and from there at length perdition as a traitor. He goes from selfishness to a complete traitor who's going to end up losing his life by his own hand because he can't take it. Wow, the fall. The fall of Judas that took place, and it all began with something as simple as perhaps selfishness. Gang, we need to be on our toes. We really do. We need to be on our toes to not let these little windows of opportunity for the enemy to come into our lives. It can start with something as simple as selfishness or judgmentalism, or, you know, we don't have to have these gross outward sins that are vomiting out of us in order to be on that path. It starts with very simple shortcomings that lead further and further. And so may God show all of us any areas of our lives that we need to button up. Ask him to search your hearts. Our hearts are desperately wicked above all else. Who is to know it, the Bible tells us. In other words, we don't even know the depths of our depravity. God has to show us that. He has to reveal that to us. And so if you don't ever pray, I know you pray, I'm sure you do, for the known sins that are in your life, but pray for the unknown sins, those sins that perhaps you're not even aware of yet. Ask him to reveal so that you can change them. And then ask him for mercy and to help you in these areas, because left unattended, they lead to where they lead, and only God knows where that ends up. Wow. Like I said, with Judas, it was perdition. He's the son of perdition. He was called in our last, I think, chapter 16. Wow. And look what didn't help Judas, right? Not the 3 years of privilege that he had of walking with Jesus. It says here even that he knew the place. He knew this place that Jesus was at. He was very intimately aware of it. He knew all the ministry that had gone on there. He was intimately aware of all the miracles that Jesus had done. He was the recipient of personal relationship physically with Jesus. Physically. Man. But what didn't help him was walking with Jesus for those 3 years, listening to divine truth from Jesus himself, not even being numbered along with the apostles. Man, the awful possibilities of evil when our heart is separated from divine grace. And Judas just wasn't there. He had the outward manifestations of a relationship, a true spiritual relationship with Christ, but it was not there. And I know in the church at large, there are many that sit in pews every single week that are in that exact same predicament. They do not have that connection, that true connection, that salvation relationship with Christ Jesus. Man, thank God for divine grace. Oh, but for the grace of God, so go I, so go all of us. Verse 3, it says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Man, this is so ironic to me, because here they come with lanterns and torches looking for the light of the world, right? And the light just stands there without the pretense, without the protection, and just shines openly through the darkness. Our champion says that a detachment of troops comes with Judas. In the Greek, that word for detachment is spiera, and it's also the same word as used for cohort. Let me explain that. A spiera is a tenth of a legion, right? So you've got in Roman rankings and how the armies were structured and laid out, there was different elements and levels that were contained within the overall military establishment. And so a detachment, a spiera, let's say spiera, was a tenth part of a legion. It normally comprised of 600 men, because a legion is usually averaged 6,000, 6,000 men was kind of the average. It could go anywhere from 200 to, I mean, from 2,000 to 12,000, but 6,000 was kind of the average there. So the Spiera was a tenth of that. So it normally comprised of about 600 men. And then the Spiera, or the cohort, or the detachment, was comprised of six centuries of 100 men. Century 100. So six centuries of soldiers made up a cohort. 10 cohorts made up a legion. You're going to be tested on this later, by the way. No, I'm kidding. And those centuries, those were the groupings that were led by centurions, right? The centurions led the centuries. So this large number of soldiers comes with Judas. And I mean, and you know, at first we could be looking like, wow, you know, they have to bring all this manpower just to take down one man. But I think it was a little bit more than that. This large number of soldiers not only ensured the success of the arrest, but also it would have been able to stave off any riots or any uprisings that might happen because of the taking of Jesus. So they were just making sure that they had all their bases covered by sending that many people. And it says here in verse 4 that Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Again, you guys, remember this, remember this, remember this. Jesus was a willing, voluntary sacrifice, right? Judas, he had hoped to catch Jesus by surprise, but this was impossible. There was no way, because Jesus' entire life was prepared for this hour. He was ready for it. His hour had come. This is the hour that is mentioned. Although my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet. This is his hour. His hour had now come, and he was ready for it. And then he asked them a question here. He says, whom are you seeking? This is not just a poor, weak man who has been trapped by some clever religious rulers and the powers of Rome. No. If he had not yielded himself, all the weapons and all the manpower of these men would have been absolutely useless and worthless. And so Jesus asked, whom are you seeking? I think he asked that for a couple of reasons, right? First, he wanted any potential violence to be directed to him and not to his disciples. Jesus was looking over his disciples. So he wanted to identify himself. He wanted them to make sure they knew, I am the one, okay, that you're looking for. But I also think that he wanted Judas and this detachment of troops to announce, to declare their evil intention. He's trying to draw it out of them. And so he asked them, whom are you seeking? I love how Jesus operates. He draws things out of people. He'll draw things out of you. I don't know if Jesus ever, you know, if you ever kind of are hearing from the Lord through the word or through others, and it kind of comes to you in questions. Know that that's Jesus's MO. You know, he spoke in questions. He knew the answer. He knew who they were seeking, obviously. But he asked it anyway. In verse 5, it says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that, man. I get this picture in my head. You know, bam, they all fall down. But you notice here, three times Jesus repeats the phrase, I am he, in verses 5, 6, and 8. Three times he mentions, I am he. Now, I want you to know, in your Bibles, most likely it should, the word he should be in italics, because the word he has been added by manuscript writers. Anytime you guys are reading your word, if you find words that are in italics, they've been added. They're not in the original text. It's very interesting oftentimes to read your Bible and remove those words. You know, it kind of opens up the meaning of the verse that you're reading. And this one, certainly it opens it up, because how it's really stated in the Greek is, I am. Jesus is stating, I am. Ego, I me, in the Greek. I am. Ego, I me. It's deity. Jesus here is reiterating the divine name of God that was given back to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses says, who should I tell them sent me? Through the burning bush, God responds and says, you tell them that I am sent you. It's also the same word that's used by Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 58, when he's going at them, you know, he tells the religious rulers that even Father Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and that trips them out. They're like, Father Abraham, I mean, that's centuries old. How were you around? How would Father Abraham rejoice to see you? And Jesus answered and said, before Abraham was, I am, declaring the eternal Godhead, declaring his deity. The minute anyone ever removes the deity of Jesus Christ, you've lost Christianity. He is God the Son, period. That cannot be tampered with, adjusted, or diluted in any way, shape, or form. He is fully God and fully man, the deity of Christ. And he answers here and he says, I am. And note the effect. I mean, those words were so powerful, it drops them. I mean, his presence overawes them. And I love that because the same name that saves believers condemns the lost. The same name that saves believers condemns the lost. What an amazing fulfillment of Scripture this verse is. And what I mean by that is in Psalm chapter 40, verse 14, it states this, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. And we see the fulfillment of that right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I guess the only question I have left in these last couple of verses is, did Judas fall or was Judas left standing? I don't know. You know, what happened to Judas in all this? But we know that these words of Christ just floored them. Power. There's power in the name of Jesus. It's the name above all names. There's none higher. There's none other like it. Wow. Verse 7. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. I mean, with his captors laying flat on the ground, Jesus, this was a good opportunity for Jesus to split, right? I mean, he could have got out of there right then and there, but he didn't. Because this was God's will, not his will. Remember? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He'd already prayed for this cup to be passed from him if there's any other way. Or he would pray, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But this was not his will. He was fulfilling perfectly the will of his Father and the mission that he was sent to do. Now, I can only imagine these that were flattened and, you know, Jesus asked them again, whom are you seeking? They might have been, I'd have been a little leery to answer. You know, the last time I asked that, I got knocked on my butt. But, you know, he asked again and they answered again. I would have been a little quaky. But notice Jesus' dignity. His dignity is just amazing. He's in charge of everything. He's even telling them who to arrest and who not to arrest. Right? Verse 8, if you seek me, let these go their way. He's saying, let them go. Don't arrest them. Arrest me. Don't arrest them. There had been the prophecies given that the shepherd would be taken, and when that happened, the sheep would be scattered. And Jesus had said that he had lost none. Jesus was referring to those words a couple times here in even John's gospel. John chapter 6, he declared that he had not lost any that the Father had given him, and also in that beautiful prayer in chapter 17 that we looked at a few weeks back, he said the same thing. Because Jesus was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. His ultimate care and concern is for the sheep. And we know the disciples would not be captured. It's interesting, really, that they weren't. I mean, you would think that that they would have been brought in as witnesses, at least, or accomplices, but they weren't. Just as Jesus spoke. Verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Ooh, Peter. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. I'm just going to stop there for a minute. You guys see anything unusual here? I mean, we have a sword in the hands of a fisherman, all right? He usually had a fishing pole. Now he's got a sword. And like a lamb silent before its shearers, Jesus offered no resistance, just as was spoken in Isaiah chapter 53. Just as a lamb being led to its slaughter will offer no resistance, Jesus did not. But not so with Peter, all right? Peter's the ready, fire, aim guy. Instead, he does a little bit of shearing of his own, right? He's just a bad aim. He was going for this guy's head, and he missed, and he clipped the ear, and off it goes. But there's not gonna be any bloodshed besides Jesus's, and Jesus is gonna ensure that. Back in verse 8, Jesus had warned his disciples to go their way, lest they fall into trouble, right? He'd already told them that they would scatter back in chapter 16. But for some reason, Peter preferred to remain and fight. And he got into danger because of it. Jesus said, go. And Peter said, no, I will die for you. And he's going to stay and he's going to fight and he's going to defend his Lord. But I want you guys to know, Christ never needs our protection. I mean, I think we've all looked at this passage before and thought, man, how many times do we pull out swords and start swinging them as we're trying to defend our Lord, as he's being blasphemed by those around us in the world, and we just want to rise up and start whacking. I do, you know, but he doesn't need that. He doesn't want that. That's not his will. We're not to call down fire from heaven. Remember when the Zebedee boys, you know, let's just call down fire and smoke them. And Jesus is like, No, man, the Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to save. So Peter, he does a little shearing of his own. He preferred to remain and fight, and he got into danger. The weapons we've been given, they're not carnal. They're spiritual, even to the tearing down of the strongholds of the enemy. Peter here used the wrong weapon. I mean, that's what happened. He had the wrong motive. He acted under the wrong orders, and he accomplished the wrong result, right? This was just wrong in every which way, what he did. It's kind of like Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 2. Paul said to the Israelites, he said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And as he said to them, so we can say here about Peter, our brother, you know, he definitely had the zeal. And zeal is good, but it has to be channeled in the right way. And that right way is through God's leading and direction. I found a little snippet, I guess you'd call it, on zeal. And it kind of breaks down what healthy zeal looks like. I don't know who wrote it. I mean, I looked and looked, and it's basically source unknown. But I thought it was really profound. It says, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up for one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame, whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor, or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach, work, and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest till help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. Okay? Zeal is a powerful, powerful thing, but it has to be channeled correctly, and it has to be following the lead of the Lord. Peter obviously did not do that. Jesus rebuked him. Put the ear back on. May we be proper in our zeal, church. May the Lord show us how to do that. And may we always remember God does not need our protection. He does not need our protection. How gracious of Jesus there to heal Malchus and to protect Peter from harm. Man, otherwise there might have been another cross on the hill of Calvary and Peter would have been crucified before God's time for him had come. Can you imagine Peter dying before he was supposed to? There would be no first half of the book of Acts. You know, that'd be crazy. But Jesus heals and protects. And thank God that he does that, because he does that to us, gang. He heals us. He protects us above what we're aware of. He protected me for years and years and years. I should have been dead over and over again in my years of active drug addiction. It makes no sense, to be quite honest. But God had his hands. He was protecting, and I had no clue. I didn't even know him. And so thank God he's in the business of healing and protecting, amen? All right, let's finish verse 11, because I kind of paused it. Jesus goes on to say, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Oh, I love that. And I just want to, you know, that in and of itself is worthy of just talking about here for a minute. Shall I not drink the cup of which who? My Father. The cup. Jesus acknowledges that this cup is from the Father. This is the Father's will. I love what F.B. Meyer says about this. He says, let us ever take the cups of life's pain and sorrow direct from the hand of God, not seeing Judas, but the Father. Come what may, God allows everything that happens in our lives. Now, we can mess things up and we can make things worse, but again, nothing takes God by surprise. He knows we're going to do that. And our testimonies, as brutal as some of them might have been and are, have been filtered through God's loving hands. God wastes nothing. He redeems everything. He redeems everything, everything that the locusts eat, he redeems. He's a redeemer. He's a rebuilder. He's a reconciler. He does these things. But knowing this is ever so important. The cup, and Jesus got this. Jesus knew that the cup was something that was dealt by the Father and part of the Father's plan and will. Joseph told his brothers way back in Genesis that it was not they who had sent him to Egypt, but God. Joseph got it. David, he wouldn't have Shimei silenced because he felt that God had even allowed him to utter the cursings that he was cursing. We see the same with Saul. David would not take Saul's life because he wasn't going to lay hands on God's anointed. As evil as Saul was and the damage he was trying to cause David, David would not do that because he knew that that cup was from God. And then here, Jesus rests absolutely on the Father who loves him and loved him before the world was made. I mean, it's like Paul seeing his chains are from the Lord, not from Rome. Paul never said that he was in chains from the Roman authorities. He's in chains for the Lord. It was the Lord's will that Paul was there and going through the troubles and trials in his life. And I just keep kind of pounding on this because we need to own this. We need to know this, you guys, because life is tough. And some of you in here today might be going through some extremely tough, excruciating circumstances in your life. But know that God is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's got this, and he will get you through it. He's in the fire with you. He always is. Jesus had a cup in his hand, not a sword. But that cup that Jesus had, that was his scepter. That was the scepter of the King of Kings. He was in complete control. Verse 12 says, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Wow. All right, here we go. The arrest has now taken place. And this is amazing because what we're going to see here is the complementing of meekness and majesty. And what a perfect complement they are. We see meekness. Meekness that Jesus should subject himself to the arresting and the binding and the leading. I mean, that's incredible to think about. You know, God being bound. I mean, we snicker when we think about Delilah, right? Trying to bind Samson, right? Because she didn't know what she was dealing with. She really didn't. But compared to this, whoa. I mean, you don't bind God. You don't bind God. But we note here, Jesus never loses control. He responds willingly. He shows compassion on both the disciples and the soldiers. His meekness is worth note. And it complements his majesty. His majesty, meaning that he should even be able to use the unspeakable name of God. The unspeakable name of God, I am. Ego, I me. I am. Jesus here is such a perfect picture of calm dignity, of real majesty, and showing his last and supreme test as incredible victory. There's victory here. Man, his closing hours, this is nothing new. His closing hours were in an entire consistency with his beautiful life and ministry. This is who Jesus is. I mean, they bound Jesus. They treated him as though he was a threat. Yet Jesus remained bound only for one reason only, and that's because he was surrendered to his Father's will. That's it. I mean, hands that healed the sick and raised the dead could certainly break bonds, but these cords that bound him, they were in reality cords of love. It was love. This was love that bound him. And Jesus allowed it because of his love for us. There's no greater love than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Not just for his friends, but for those that are and were at enmity with him. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's beyond comprehension. Verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So apparently, a preliminary and private examination is being held while the Sanhedrin, which is the judicial board, are being hastily summoned, trying to get the Sanhedrin together. Both Annas and Caiaphas had been high priests. Annas was Israel's high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And he was ultimately deposed by the Roman rulers. Caiaphas, who was Annas's son-in-law, was appointed high priest from AD 18 to about 36 or 37. According to Jewish law, the office of the high priest was held for life. But the Romans didn't like that. They didn't like such concentration of power being under one person. So they frequently changed the high priest. But many Jews still considered Annas to be the high priest and still called him by that title. And even though Annas still retained a lot of authority among the Jews, it was ultimately Caiaphas who had to make the final calls, the final decisions, the legal finality of things was done by Caiaphas. And so very likely Annas here had asked to interrogate Jesus and was given the first rights to do so because of his stature. So Jesus is immediately taken to the high priest's residence, even though it's in the middle of the night. Okay, that's not legal. The religious rulers, they were in a hurry. They wanted to get this done. They wanted to complete the execution before the Sabbath. And then they wanted to get on with the Passover celebration. They were on an agenda. They were on a timeline here. In verse 14, it says, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." John here, as we close with this verse, reminds his readers of Caiaphas's his unconscious, so to speak, prophecy that he gave back in John chapter 11. Starting in verse 49, it says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Caiaphas, trying to save his political skin here, proposes a very simple but lethal solution. Why should the whole nation be destroyed? Let's let this one man die for the people. But in saying so, he had no idea how correct he actually was. He was speaking much truth there. And it's amazing. It's amazing to look and see what Jesus has done. We look at a bee. It sees its hive being threatened, and it uses its one defense. It's stinger, right? It will die in defense of the hive. Bees have one thought only, and that's for the safety of the others that are in the hive. And the bee gladly will give their life for the good of many. And we see that in the bee. And then we look at Jesus. He has only one thought, and that's the safety of others in this world. And gladly, he will give his life for the good of many. And that's exactly what he did. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. And I want to just close the scripture study here, portion of this morning, with a poem. And as we're entering into the Christmas season, we see the bookends. We're going into the celebration of the birth of the Messiah as we're studying in the Gospel of John, the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And this poem is entitled "Baby God," and it goes like this. "What adorable hands on that little tyke, yet both hands destined for a very cold spike. Peach fuzz surrounding the crown of his head, soon to be thorns appearing in its stead. The pudgy feet kicking in rhythm and pace, later to be nailed and fastened in place. Now lying in hay, its warmth is his bed. Shortly on limestone he'll lay his sweet head. An infant 'twas he for only a time, but a savior always, for he is divine."